John Wesley, the famous Methodist minister of the 18th century, apparently preached in Bicker in May 1790. And he wrote this of Bicker: "There is no place more beautiful than Bicker. I picture heaven as resembling Bicker." There you go. I think that was before the wall was built, though. And all of that, you know, back in the good days when there was just fields and things like that. But it was a beautiful place to him. Wesley's conversion is fairly well known, maybe not so well remembered, but the story goes that he was sat in a meeting house in London one evening in May 1738. And the person who was in the pulpit that night wasn't so much preaching a sermon, but rather he was simply reading the opening few pages from Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And the story goes that as Wesley listened to what Luther said on justification by faith, not by works, as he sat there listening to what Luther had written, he says his heart was strangely warm. The Holy Spirit came and opened his heart to this glorious gospel truth that he knew of but yet hadn't connected with. And so after this long inner struggle over the whole subject of how someone could have a real and personal faith, a real salvation in Jesus Christ, Wesley finally was brought to faith in Jesus. That's the better known story of Wesley's conversion. What's less well known about that story is that earlier that afternoon, John Wesley had attended an earlier meeting at St. Paul's Cathedral. And there he had already been deeply moved. He had gone to the meeting, and there the minister had been preaching a sermon from Psalm 130. Our text for this evening. And so, as one commentator describes it, the cry of the psalmist in the afternoon, Psalm 130, was Wesley's cry. And the word of the apostle that evening from Paul's epistle to the Romans was God's answer to Wesley. This psalm we're looking at, the psalm itself, is as it's described probably in your Bible as a song of ascents. What does that mean? Well, there's lots of different suggestions as to what exactly that word does mean, but I think it's easier to imagine these psalms, 15 of them, these are songs which the Israelites would sing as they ascended the hill into Jerusalem to go up into the temple to worship God. And so as the pilgrims would come to the city because there was a festival, there was a special gathering of God's people in Jerusalem, as they went up the hill, they would sing these short psalms, Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. They would sing these psalms as songs to help them prepare to meet their God. Because these psalms remind them, as we looked at this morning really, these psalms remind them of what their God is like, who their God is, and how their God interacts with them as his people. So this particular psalm we're looking at is also referred to as a penitential psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that expresses someone's inner sorrow, their regret, someone's deep burden over their sin. And out of that then, they come to the only one they know who can bring them relief, who can save them and forgive them. So we have three areas I want us to look at this evening. The first of all, the first one is in verses 1 and 2, and it's the cry to the Lord. The cry to the Lord. He begins from where he cries, out of the depths I cry. Out of the depths. I wonder what these depths were out of which he cried. Normally when you think of the word depth, it's usually associated with water. You find it to describe someone who is caught up in some way in deep and dangerous waters. You think of the other psalmist, King David, what he writes in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." It's not that David slipped and fell into the Sea of Galilee or something like that. He's not literally in water here. The language is figurative language. The psalmist is figuratively describing how he feels in his particular situation. He's in something that makes him feel as if he's drowning. And so instinctively, I've thankfully never been in that situation. I can't remember where I've been nearly drowning. But I can imagine you cry out, you're waving your arms, you're reaching for someone who can reach down to you and pull you out of it. And that's what the psalmist here is expressing. Out of the depths, I cry. Whatever it is that this psalmist is in, whatever situation he is in, but it feels like a deep hole to him. It feels overwhelming to him. It feels like he's enveloped by whatever it is that he's in. But I think the vagueness of what was actually happening to him is our first encouragement tonight. Because his depth can become whatever our depth may be this evening. Out of my depth, I cry. Life is full of so many different pits, many different deep depths that people find themselves in. Someone might say, out of my pain, I cry out. Or maybe someone might say, out of my illness, I cry out. Out of my deep sorrow, out of my great burden of guilt, which feels overwhelming, it's drowning me, but I cry out of it, O Lord. Out of my despair, out of my anxiety, out of my confusion, whatever it is for you out of which you cry out, to whom then do you cry? Out of my depths, the psalmist says, I cry to you, O Lord. It's to him. It's always a great thing, isn't it, to have someone that you can call on, a friend, you know, someone you can ring up or call round on and find that they're happy again to see you at their door, or they're happy again to hear you on the phone, however it is, how often it is you come round to them. But the far greater helper, the far greater listener is always the Lord. For example, you read in Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or think of that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. You see, to someone, it may be that their burdens, their worries seem too personal to share. There are things they've done that seem too shameful to them, that they'd feel too embarrassed to share with anyone else. And so in their depth, they remain, as it were, with this great sense of hopelessness. I'll never get out of this pit I'm in. This sense of never being able to get out of the situation that they're in. And so, yes, on the outside, when people say, "How are you?" And you know what it's like. "I'm fine. I'm okay." But actually, deep down inside, there is this overwhelming sense of shame or grief or sorrow. How wonderful then, isn't it, to know that there is someone who already knows, someone who already understands, someone to whom I can come even and not even be able to explain it to them in prayer myself, but simply through sighs and groans and tears, he understands. I think of that hymn again in the end of the second verse. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so out of this man's depths, he cries out to the Lord. But can you sense something of a concern he has there in verse 2? Can you pick up just a hint of doubt in which he says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." There's just a hint that maybe the Lord won't hear him. That he feels so deep in his circumstance, so overwhelmed by it, that he's thinking, will God hear me? Will he even bother to care, to listen to me? Possibly this might be the concern of someone who is thinking, I've sinned again. Why would God listen to me? I promised him that I wouldn't do it, and here I am, I've done it again. I promised him that I wouldn't go to those websites again, but I did it again. I swore I would never use that language again, but I did it again. Oh Lord, I'm so ashamed of myself. I cry out to you. But will you hear me, Lord? Will you still listen to my pleas for mercy? But the wonderful thing about this God is that when we do cry out to him from whatever depth, from whatever distance it may seem to us we are from him, the Lord hears the cry of his people. He is always full of compassion. Psalm 86 tells us, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." You see it too in how this psalm ends, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Yes, God certainly opposes the proud, but to the humble, oh, he gives grace, and grace, and more grace. Yeah, out of the depths I cry to you, indeed. I think one of the most tragic pictures of the Bible is that scene of Samson. And there he is at the end of his life, this blind and chained man. A man who up to that point really, or prior to it somewhat, had brilliant potential. A man who had been chosen by God and given by God to his people to be a judge, to be someone to help them. But here was a man who had a weakness. Women. and he did not follow the Lord as he should have. And so after a series of encounters with women, he finds the final woman who will lead to his fall. He finds Delilah. And Delilah tricks him, of course, into sharing with her what is the secret to his strength. And eventually, yes, he's caught, he's bound, his eyes are gouged out, and it's such a pitiful scene. There he is between these two pillars brought into the temple of Dagon. But even there, from that pit, from that depth into which Samson had taken himself, he says, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God." And even from there, even from the temple of Dagon, God heard his prayer. There is no depth, there's no distance from God from which he cannot hear the earnest pleas of a humble, repentant sinner. You can't go so far from him that it's too far from him. If you humble yourself and turn back to him. Think of David again, not always the best of examples for us to follow. Often so, but not always, sadly. He writes, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help, and from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." So cry to the Lord. Cry to the one who is full of unfailing love. Cry to the one who is able to reach down into whatever depth it is you may be in tonight. And he is able to help you, for he hears you. Secondly, let's look at the fear of the Lord, verses 3 and 4. It's only here that we begin to get a sense of what lies behind this psalm. It's somehow connected to his sin. He doesn't specifically tell us what his sin is, but there is a sense that he's aware of it. He's aware that his sin is somehow involved here. Look at how, though, he's also aware of God's character. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" You see, the psalmist here knows his God. It's always a great encouragement when we know our God. When we spend time in the Bible, we get to know the God who is, the God who loves, the God to whom we can come. This psalmist knows the living God. And so he knows that if all his sins were recorded against him, then he would be in such a hopeless state. He knows that if God were to treat him as his sins deserves, then he would be beyond redemption. And so he says, "O Lord, who could stand before you if you were like that?" That's the agonizing question, really, that runs through the whole of the Bible. Who of us can stand before God? How can we? How can we, when we are born as natural sinners, how can any of us stand before this holy, righteous God? It's what Job pondered over again and again. Job 9, verse 2. How can a person be declared innocent in God's sight? How can any of us who are so thoroughly unrighteous, how can any of us approach God who is so thoroughly righteous? But look at verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness." You see, this is the gospel again tonight that we hear. This is the good news that is presented into a world in which there is so much bad news. That not only does the Bible diagnose our symptoms for us, but also the Bible prescribes for us the medication we need. We need Jesus. You see, none of us on our own could ever stand before God. All the evidence is clear. We know enough evidence ourselves to condemn ourselves, but God sees everything. He hears and sees and knows everything that we have ever done in our lives. How could we then in our own self stand before such an all-knowing, holy God? We are hopeless, but we have an advocate. You think of what the Apostle John writes, if we confess our sins to him, to this awesome, this holy God, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, John writes, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. So none of us on our own can ever hope of standing confident, standing righteous before God, but that same God is willing to forgive. He's willing to cleanse whoever will admit their fault, admit their sin, whoever will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus takes our sin from us and instead then gives us his righteousness. I love the way the New Living Translation puts verse 4. It says, you offer forgiveness. That wonderful sense of invitation there. That if you and I are willing to accept the findings of the Bible, that we are indeed sinners, that we are indeed born rebels against God, and that we do need saving, if you and I accept that and then are led by grace to accept the only Savior there is then for such a person, if we confess our sins to God, we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And what then is our response to that, towards this God who so freely forgives? Does this promise of ample forgiveness mean that we can begin to treat our sin lightly when there is someone who so freely forgives? Can we behave like that? No, look at what it says. With you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's a beautiful verse. One of my favorites, I think. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And those of us who have sincerely sought forgiveness from God, who know all too well that their sin should condemn them forever, but have been brought to Jesus Christ and find in him forgiveness, that person will hold God all the more in reverence and respect. Remember that scene in the house of the Pharisee where Jesus is there with all the other ones, and this notorious woman comes into the room. And everybody knows what kind of woman she is, but she says literally nothing in the whole account. But she stands beside the feet of Jesus, just weeping, pouring out tears, and she falls at his feet and washes his feet with her tears from her eyes and then dries his feet with the hair of her head. And Jesus says to her something like, she loves me because she knows she has been forgiven greatly. It's the same here. Those of us who know we have been forgiven greatly, we cannot go on treating sin so lightly. We We fear this holy God who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell, and yet forgives. He forgives. What sort of God is this? He's a gracious God, a wonderful, glorious God. If we don't get this, then we, as James says, the truth has no place in our heart. We just don't appreciate the cost of our sin, the seriousness of it, and therefore the awful lengths that the Lord Jesus Christ went to in order that we could be forgiven. We have no idea what really happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus is so overcome by the terror that lies ahead for him, he sweats blood. We have no idea really what that means. If we can, well, God's a forgiving God, he'll just do what he's supposed to do. We have no idea what agony the Lord went through as he hung on that cross and from the very depths that he was in to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just don't understand that. If we can just turn up at God and say, well, do it again then, forgive me, since that's what you say you do. Now, friends, this God who forgives, this God must be deeply, deeply respected. A God who is tender-hearted, a God full of compassion, a God who abounds with divine love is still God, is still always to be feared. As I thought of that, it reminded me of, it's an old film now, but I like old films, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And how the children are in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they're talking about Aslan. Aslan, of course, represents the Lord Jesus. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great king of the Bible. He is the good king, the forgiving king. So yes, whilst we can come to him, we must come reverently. We must revere this high king of heaven, the king who will forgive, the king who will listen to those who call on his name. Well, we've looked at the cry, the fear, and now thirdly, as we close, the wait on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. Can you see there the repetition of the psalmist, of him waiting on the Lord? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Here is someone who has cried out to God because he knows that the God he cries out to is a forgiving God. And so now he must humbly, hopefully wait upon the answer. But for how long will he wait? Well, until the Lord answers him. Look at how he describes the intensity of his waiting. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. What was a watchman? I don't know if anybody ever had a security job working through the nights. I think I could cope with a security guard during the day when there's lots of people around. But at nighttime, what a long and tedious night. Maybe this was someone who looked after a flock of sheep, or maybe they were looking after a field that was full of some sort of cereal They were positioned there to stop anyone from coming and stealing the sheep or stealing some of the harvest. But there they are, watching through the night, straining to see if someone might come up and catch them unawares. But there they are, longing for the daytime, longing that the night would be over and the sun would shine on them again so that they could go home and finally sit down and rest. That is how the psalmist here is waiting upon the Lord. He's waiting intensely. He's longing to see light dawn on him in his situation, straining to hear what God might be saying to him. You see, this is actually the hidden blessing of a Christian being in trouble. We would never want you to get into trouble, but of course, while you're in the trouble, it's what you do in the trouble that is a benefit, a blessing to you. Isn't it true that when we really need the Lord, don't we really call upon his name? Don't we really seek him earnestly? We read our Bibles more than we maybe used to. We pray more earnestly than what we used to. But we're waiting for an answer. We're waiting for help to come from the one we pray to. This is how the psalmist is. He is intensely waiting that God would hear his cry and come to his help. And what is the basis of his waiting? What gives him encouragement and hope to keep waiting patiently? Well, he says, I wait for the Lord, and in his word I hope. That's our confidence this evening as we close. God's word. God's infallible, God's precious word. God's word, which when we read it, it reminds us of what God is, who God is rather. It reminds us of his character, that he is approachable, that he is able to help, that he is able to save. But God's word, which reminds us, like we read in Jonah 4, O Lord, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who we cry out to. This is the God that we then wait on. A God who is abounding in love. How do we know that? We find it in his word. A God who does love us. How do we know that? We know it from his word. He's proven it. He's written it in his book, and he's proven it to us in his son, Jesus Christ. So friends, put your hope in the living word tonight. Put your hope in all the promises of God to his people in his word. Promises of his presence, promises of his power and comfort and future. Promises of forgiveness and peace and eternal life. We can have confidence in this God, this living God who speaks still through his word, that when we cry out to him, out of whatever depth we may be in, he hears our cries. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with the Lord is plentiful redemption. And through Christ, he has redeemed all his people from all their iniquities.